evening, ladies and gentlemen, brethren and sisters. Hope that you can all hear me well enough back there. Is it coming through? Need a little more sound back there? Mind giving it a turn up? Let me introduce you to a little friend that's going to help me out tonight. You can see it's a steering wheel. Now, a steering wheel is something that I kind of think has a lot of importance when we're young. You know, I can think back to the days when it was pretty important to me to be able to get a steering wheel in my hands. And I did it every chance I could. Of course, to get my driver's license. Well, that was a little piece of control. I was getting control of my life. And I think that's what it is. There's a thrill when you're young, getting your hands on the steering wheel and having some control. Anyway, I'll just put this aside for a few minutes. And as our presiding brother announced, our subject tonight is the kingdom of God. It's a big subject, a very big subject. I couldn't possibly have had enough time to cover it with a great deal of detail. The kingdom of God. Kind of reminds me of the school bully, and you know, he comes up and wants to push you out of the way, and if you don't act like you really want to do that, he threatens you and he's going to kick you to kingdom come. Thing is, and I never did bring this up to him, but thing is what he didn't realize is there's something about the kingdom of God that a lot of people think is something that is only future. So let's start right out from scratch here. What is the kingdom of God? And first off, we've got to go one step further back, and what is a kingdom? Well, you look in the dictionary, it says a kingdom is a dominion, or the rule of a king. So, what does it take to make a kingdom? There's got to be ingredients for this thing, right? So, first off, obviously you have to have a king. But a king all on his lonesome isn't much of a king, is he? I could call myself a king, but what would that be? He has to have some people to be king over. He has to have subjects. A king by himself isn't really a king. And of course, for all of these subjects, he's got to have a place. There's a somewhere, a country, an empire, what have you. And in order for this whole thing not to blow up in our king's face, he's got to have some regulations to control these people that are the subject of his kingdom. So you got to have a king, you got to have subjects, you got to have the land, and you got to have rules, the laws. So our steering wheel here, again, I said it represents tonight control. So a king wants to have control over the land and the subjects. Well, let's start out way back in Genesis. And we have here part of the account of the creation. And we skip down to where God has decided to create mankind. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and so on and so forth. It repeats, God blessed them, God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea. So here we have the Creator of all that was around these people and the people themselves, and He has given them dominion over the rest of that creation, like He handed them a steering wheel. But of course, as we know, that steering wheel didn't come without some regulations. It had to be followed in order for things to go well. And mankind, being what he is, decided he's going to get carried away with the steering wheel. And he broke those regulations, and it had bad consequences for them and all of us. Now, my parents used to tell a story about a neighbor we had way back when cars were quite a novelty. And you know, you could get somebody to go for a ride in your car, and probably for folks who were used to horseback and wagons and sleighs and stuff like that, it might be a little bit of a frightening experience the first time out. This fellow had a way of making it a little more frightening. He had a setup in his car whereby he could drive with his feet. The steering wheel was just sitting there. There was no nut on the end of the wheel. He could be driving down the road, steering away, and you know, just when the person had kind of got, you know, a little bit comfortable with this whole new experience, he just go, here, you drive. And, you know, that's kind of a frightening experience to think you have control of a vehicle but it's not hooked up to it. So, it was quite a trick that he had. But, again, you get the point. Control. He was making them, for that short instant, think that they had been given control of the vehicle when they didn't really want it. Mankind thought he had control of the vehicle. And every once in a while, he forgot about the fact that he was only hanging on the other side of the wheel and following instructions, or should be. And he misused that dominion that he was given in the Garden of Eden. And we have what we see in the earth today, an earth that has generation upon generation compounded of the misuse of that dominion. And we have the earth running into all kinds of things, and running the gamut from environmental problems to immorality and godlessness. So when I started studying this, I decided I was going to look up the first mention of the word kingdom in the Bible. And it had nothing at all, really, to do with the kingdom of God. In fact, it was quite the opposite. It's a quotation from Genesis chapter 10 and 8, and he is talking about Nimrod. It said, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He began to feel control. He began to take the steering wheel amongst those around him. And another definition of it is a tyrant. He became a tyrant. And it says in verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and some other places, and as time went on, he went on to expand his dominion to a larger area of the earth. And he was ruling over people. He was being like a king. He had a kingdom. But the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's where he made his first move. And his first move was to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. I missed my slide there, Carrie Way. And they said, come, let us make a town and a tower whose top will go up as high as heaven. Let us make a great name for ourselves so that we may not be wanderers over the face of the earth. The Lord came down to see the town and the tower which the children of men were building. The Lord said, see, they're all one people, have one language. This is only the start of what they may do. And now it will not be possible to keep them from any purpose of theirs. God could see that man was starting to tug on the steering wheel, and he wanted it. Come, let us go down and take away the sense of their language so that they will not be able to make themselves clear to one another. And of course, we know that's the beginning of the confusion of languages. So here we have mankind having established a kingdom. And we have God looking down upon this and feeling that is at cross purposes to his purpose. Now let's just zoom ahead a little bit, some centuries, to when God was establishing the nation of Israel. And he said, if you will truly give ear to my voice and keep my agreement, you will be my special property. My special property. And the King James Version says, a holy people. Out of all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God's taking the steering wheel and saying, it's mine. And you will be a kingdom of priests to me and a holy nation. These are the words which you are to say to the children of Israel. You will be a kingdom of priests to me. See what's happening here? What I'm trying to bring to your attention is that the kingdom of God existed on the earth way back then. God was king of the earth and of all that he created by virtue of the fact that he made it all. And mankind was trying to edge in on God's jurisdiction. He was trying to make himself into the king. They were to be a special property out of all the nations, this nation of Israel. This was the core of God's dominion. This was the people he had chosen to represent him amongst all nations upon the earth. And so he said, you will be a special people, a kingdom of priests to me. Zoom down 200 more years, and this special group of people were tugging at their steering wheel again. Mankind doesn't learn very fast. Give us a king now to be our judge, so that we may be like the other nations. Oh, wait a minute. Hadn't they just been told, you are a special nation, a special property, and now they want to dumb it down and be like just all the other nations? They didn't want to be a special nation to God. And they wanted to have a king. And the prophet Samuel spent a lot of time and energy explaining to them just what this guy was going to be like, that they were going to have to be king over them. They still wanted one. And Samuel was upset. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So what's the point being made here? You can't reject God from being king unless he is one. So therefore, we have established now that there was a kingdom of God way back in the days of Israel and the kings of Israel. The earth is God's dominion. The control belongs to God. So they got the king. And you know, the funny thing about King Saul was, the first king, probably a lot of us in this room would have chosen King Saul, thought it was a pretty good choice. Because he was a man that was appealing in appearance, but not only that, he showed quite a bit of humility. He came, and they had to go and find him and pull him out and make him the king. You know, he seemed pretty full of humility. But Samuel described pretty accurately what he would become. He was going to take up a lot of space in their lives and in their nation. He was going to become a tyrant. That's what a king is. He's somebody who rules over people in a land. They weren't getting freedom. They were just switching who they answered to. Well, at the end of Saul's reign, we had the beginning of the reign of King David. King David was described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. King David was a man who knew that the control and the power and the glory and all of that belonged to God. He prayed to God and asked for guidance for this great work that he had been asked to do, and you could tell that he was feeling as though he could only do it with God's help. As a result, David became pleasing in the sight of God. I forgot that little thing. And David went through years of reigning over the people of Israel, and at the end of it, God had a meeting with David. And this is what he told him: "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Here, David, your offspring. I'm so pleased to tell you that your offspring will sit on the throne of the kingdom, and it will last forever. Well, we know that several of David's progeny reigned on the throne of Israel. So it couldn't have been talking about any of those, because it didn't last forever. They all died eventually. "Again, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever." Thy throne. So along comes King Solomon next. King Solomon takes over the reign of David, and he takes on the task of building a house for God, to worship God. And at the dedication of that house, he also got word from God. And God told Solomon, "As for you, if you will go on your way before me, as David your father did, uprightly, and with a true heart, knowing, doing what I have given you orders to do, keeping my laws and my decisions." Now wait a minute. He's the king, but he is subject to a higher king. "Doing what I have given you orders to do, keeping my laws and my decisions, then I will make the seat of your rule over Israel certain forever, as I gave my word to David your father, saying, you will never be without a man to be king in Israel." And that's an important phrase at the end. "You will never be without a man to be king in Israel." Because when you think about it, that's the only sense in which David or his progeny could have continuing, like Solomon died. Rehoboam, his son, died, and so on, down the road. But God said, this means you will never be without a man to be king in Israel, as long as there was a throne, a king in Israel. There was a place for the sons, the grandsons, and so on, of David on it. So we're beginning to trace the history of this kingdom of God. And God tells them the opposite. God always told his kings that he appointed and the people in his kingdom, the negative and the positive. You are turned from my ways. Do I keep my orders and my laws? Make yourselves servants to other gods. Have someone else besides me to worship. And give them worship. I will have Israel cut off from the land which I have given them. This house which Solomon had just finished building and dedicating to the service of God, which I have made holy for myself, I will put away from before my eyes. And Israel will be a public example and a word of shame among all peoples. This house Solomon, you just built, if these people reject me, if they start worshiping idols, if they want to become like the nations around them, this house will become a mass of broken walls, and everybody who goes by will be overcome with wonder at it, and make whistling sounds, and they will say, why has the Lord done so to this land and to this house? Why? They had such splendor and such glory. They had such prosperity. Why? Well, we know why. Because he told them, if they departed, they took the wheel away from God and would not abide by his rules, then it would be gone. Gone. Fast forward to 604 BC or thereabouts, and you have the children of Israel gone. They're not in the land of Israel anymore. They're in the land of Babylon, and captives. They're under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He had huge power in the whole world. He was an oppressive and proud man. He was ambitious. He was self-sufficient. He didn't need anybody. Only thing he needed people for was fodder for his furnace of fire and his den of lions. He represents people, all that is in human nature, singularly and collectively. We all have, to some degree or another, these characteristics within us. Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful man. But God wanted to remind Nebuchadnezzar about something. He wanted to remind Nebuchadnezzar that this was all still his. If you have any control, Nebuchadnezzar, I gave it to you. It's temporary. It's revocable. And you answer to me. So the king was given a nightmare. And here's, while we're reading this, this is an example of the kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar turned out to be. He asked his men to give him an interpretation of the dream, but he wouldn't tell him what it was, what the dream was. And they said, well, we need you to tell us what the dream is. He said, no, I've made up my mind. If you don't tell me both the dream and its meaning, you'll be chopped to pieces and your houses will be torn down. No second chances. I've spoken. Now, get busy. If you do tell me both the dream and its meaning, you will be greatly rewarded and highly honored. Now tell me the dream and explain what it means. Well, we know that without the intervention of the Most High God, there would not have been a single wise man, astrologer, or advisor to the king alive in Babylon by the end of the week. But we know that Daniel was able to tell him the dream by help from God. I'm skipping through these things very lightly, and the scripture corroborates the narrative behind all of this. So we have a lot of material to cover this evening to bring the kingdom of God up to our time and beyond. So Daniel took Nebuchadnezzar and he explained to him both the dream and its interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar saw a huge image. It was made out of various materials, head of gold, and so on and so forth. And he didn't know why he was looking at this thing. And at the end of the dream, this huge image was smashed to pieces by a little stone. And the Chaldeans set a lot of store by the interpretation of dreams, and this was really troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. But the troubling hadn't even started yet, because Daniel was about to explain that this signaled more trouble than Nebuchadnezzar could handle. More trouble for the kingdoms of men. Daniel started out with a reminder of the power. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. You think you've got this steering wheel, but without God it's hooked to nothing. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So it established right away that the head of gold on this image represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. And I'm not going to dwell a great deal on the significances of the various parts of this image, because we've had some very able discussions and presentations this week on this subject already, and probably more to come. Simply that the message was being delivered. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. And that's interesting. That's why I highlight that word inferior. Now, just a minute. That's got to be a little news to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, I'm going to lose my kingdom. Someone's going to take it over. But this guy isn't going to be as good as me. How's that work? In my experience, when a king loses his kingdom, it's to a king that's superior to him, right? Got more strength. Better man. But he says, this kingdom is going to be inferior. And Daniel describes a continuum of inferiority. Whereas these kingdoms of men that were represented by the various material, the head of gold, the arms of silver, the thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay mixture, is continually more inferior as the time goes, until at the end, the mixture of iron and clay, that's pathetic. You try to do a welding or cutting job with dirt mixed in with the metal and see what you have. It's called slag, and it's of no value. You do your best to get it rid of it so that you can get on with the work. And this is what was being prophesied would come to the kingdoms of men. What is it, do you suppose, is being described here as inferior? Some of these nations were mighty and they were rich. And they were sophisticated. Greek philosophy is used today. What is it? What's the common denominator that kept diminishing? Well, I had discussion today, as a matter of fact, with Brother Burrell, and we agreed that there was a lot of ways in which the kingdoms of men had declined. One of the things that we talked about was that as time went on, there was less and less divine contact. Nebuchadnezzar, he hit the wall. He was brought up short. He had the wheel pulled away from him. He got told. And as you go on to the kings of the Medes, Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and down to our day, there was less and less direct contact from God. So as our involvement with God and God's involvement with us becomes less, the quality of our society, the quality of the kingdoms of men, diminishes until at the end there's no strength, no quality, and no value. And it leaves the whole thing vulnerable to destruction. And so we get down to our day. As you saw, the feet and toes, part of potter's work and part of iron. There will be a division in the kingdom, but there will be some of the strength of iron in it, because you saw the iron mixed with the potter's earth. And as the toes of the feet were in part of iron and part of the earth, so part of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will readily be broken. Nothing to bind it together. Two materials that are not compatible. Don't work well together. And as you saw the iron mixed with earth, they will give their daughters to one another as wives, but they will not be united with one another, even as iron is not mixed with the earth. And if you look at the nations and dominions that were represented by that image in Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare, you begin to realize that it's talking about a large part of the Eastern Hemisphere, the Middle East, Rome, Greece, Europe. What do we have today? Today we don't have a dominion in the Eastern Hemisphere. Today we have a mixture of nations which are attempting to put things together. They're giving daughters to one another as wives. They're trading with one another, trading in a block. They're trying to establish something that sticks together. But it says here, they will not be united with one another, even as iron is not mixed with earth. There will be a weakness, something that prevents them from erecting to themselves afresh a Tower of Babel, to usurp authority upon the earth and take it from God. The conflict between the kingdoms of men and the kingdoms of God, the kingdom of God, continues. And in the days of those kings, those who are ruling, those who are running this clay and iron mixture, we see in Europe today, the God of heaven will put up a kingdom which will never come to destruction. And its power will never be given into the hands of another people. And all these kingdoms will be broken and overcome by it. But it will keep its place forever. It's say one day the creator of heaven and earth is going to take back the wheel. He's going to take back control. And he's going to no longer share it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a slow learner. He needed another nightmare. I won't describe too much, but the gist of the nightmare was that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar had that happen to him. He lost his kingdom. He went out and lived like an animal for 7 years while his son took the wheel. And he was restored once he learned the message. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. I might be king of Babylon, but it's the Most High to whom I answer. It took a lot of learning. Fast forward again to the time of Jesus and the disciples. And here we have them going through the towns, preaching the gospel and hearing it, healing everywhere. Now this might seem a little bit disjointed. All of a sudden I went from the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, and here we are with Jesus and the disciples preaching the gospel. Gospel, meaning good news. They were going around preaching good news. That's good. A parallel verse tells us what they were preaching. The gospel was the good news about the kingdom of God. We're back. We're back in the kingdom of God. That's what they were preaching about. Now, if you went down the street and you could find somebody who had discussed any of this with you, and you asked them what the gospel was, what percentage of those people would say, "Yeah, I know, that's Mark, Luke, and John"? Okay. Now, Jesus had with him Peter. He was one of the ones that was doing that preaching of the gospel, the preaching about the kingdom of God. And Jesus started telling Peter about what he was going to do. You know all those things that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Right, that's where you find them. And he was telling them how he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and raised again the third day. And this Peter that was out there teaching the gospel, he said, "Oh no, Lord, don't tell me that. That's never going to happen to you. Just a minute. We have somebody out with Jesus preaching the gospel, and he doesn't know that Jesus, he doesn't believe that Jesus is going to die? What's the gospel that they were preaching?" Let's go with the Apostle Paul. In the third chapter of Galatians, in verse 8, the scripture, he says, "For seeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, he would give the Gentiles an opportunity to have salvation as well as the Jews." That's what they call them, the heathen. "Preached before the gospel unto Abraham." We left Abraham's time way back to the beginning of this lecture. this gospel was preached to Abraham. And he quotes, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." That was the gist of the gospel. It was taught to Abraham. And so we'll go back where he got that from. Paul was quoting from the 12th chapter of Genesis. Now we have a word picture here. We have Abraham in the country of Mesopotamia, the cradle of the world civilization, some of the richest part of the world and most cultured. It was the breadbasket of the world at the time. And he said, "Let's go. Come with me. I'm going to take you somewhere." Now, if I was walking tomorrow morning on the road and I got down to the bridge and a vehicle stopped by and somebody opened the window and said, "No, jump in, I'm taking you somewhere," I'd kind of like to know where I was going, wouldn't I? But Abraham knew who he was going with, and he had complete faith and trust in God. Abraham wasn't a wheel driver. So he left everything that he knew, and he went with him, and he said, "I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And here's the important part, because Paul quoted, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." God spoke to Abraham on several occasions, and he expanded the depth and the meaning of these promises that he made to Abraham. And he said, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river of Euphrates." Now, I didn't think to put a map up of that, but just imagine, from the middle of Egypt, way over to the land that is taken up by Iran and Iraq, and all land in between. Think of it. Israel's never had that land. They've had a little chunk of it. They've lost it all from time to time. Never had it all. This promise was made to Abraham, and Abraham died. Not only that, once Paul writes about the promise to Abraham, he expands it again. He says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world." Heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What's that all about? What is this that Abraham is the heir of the world and his seed, and they have never, ever had even a whole chunk of what was promised? Paul continues in the Galatians chapter 3. That's how it is with the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants. The promises were not made to many descendants, but only to one, and that is Christ. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Singular. Okay. So you have Abraham gets the promise. Christ gets to have it. Maybe we better look a little longer. Paul continues, "And when you were baptized, it was as though you had put on Christ, in the same way you put on new clothes." faith in Christ Jesus, what makes each of you equal with each other, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, a slave or a free person, a man or a woman. So if you belong to Christ, you are now part of Abraham's father, and you will be given what God has promised. It's like he's saying, when we put on Christ, we become part of him. And as part of him, we are heirs to what was promised to this seed of Abraham, which Paul identified as Christ. So this blue marble earth that we live on, this whole world that Abraham is to inherit, is available, ladies and gentlemen, and brethren and sisters, to you and I. If we are constituents of Christ, the seed of Abraham, and that is why the psalmist said, and Christ quoted in the Sermon on the Mount, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, he said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Now we know that heaven, where God rules from, must of necessity have his will done there. But he's teaching them to pray that same will of God, that same power, he finishes up the prayer, thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Teaching them to pray for the day when it will be like that in the earth. The kingdom of God on the earth. And we go through, there's tons of quotations in scriptures that establish the setting of the kingdom of God on the earth. And many people shall go, and this is talking about in the future, when the kingdom of God is fully established in the earth. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There you have it. Ties it right to the earth. The kingdom of God is going nowhere off of this globe. And now we spend a few brief minutes visiting what it will be like. And it's talking about the rule of the son of Jesse, tracing the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ through King David for the fulfillment of those promises that we took a while back, that he would always have a king to sit on the throne of David. He would always have a son. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was the son of David. And it talks about his righteousness and his justice. It talks about the peace that will be a characteristic of that kingdom. The wolf will be living with the lamb, and the leopard will take his rest with the young goat. The young lion will go with the young ones of the herd, and the little child will be their guide. And the cow and the bear will be friends while their young ones are sleeping together, and the child at the breast will be playing by the hole of the snake, and the older child will put his hand on the bright eye of the poison snake. There will be no cause of pain or destruction in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is covered by the waters. Now, the prophet Isaiah prophesied this thousands of years ago. And it paints for us a word picture of what it could be like in the kingdom of God. But he's using things that you and I can see and fathom in our mind's eye. But in describing the kingdom of God, the Apostle Paul further writes that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things in store for those that love him. We're given this word picture because we possibly cannot imagine anything more. But there will be more. And we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The description to Mary: he shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So now we have the link with the promises that David got. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the kingdom of God was very real on the earth in the time of the nation of Israel. But in the meantime, during the ensuing years between then and now, mankind has thought he held the steering wheel. He doesn't realize that God just simply pulled it off the post and appeared to hand it to him. But we know by scriptural reference that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. Whatever is to happen, he knows about it already. And it will go by his plan. God's plan is like the train leaving the station. It will happen. If we're on it, we'll be Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does it take? What does it take? That's something that you'll have to think about, that you'll have to study about. So we have the ingredients, again, of a kingdom. We have the king, it is Jesus Christ. We have a land, it is the earth. We have a law, it is the word of the Lord that comes forth from Jerusalem. We have subjects, it is those who are Christ's. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the good news or the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We look about us and we see God's power applied to creation. Look down on the river in the daytime, and we can see God's power applied to creation. But when we look on the gospel, it's God's power turned on to the task of salvation for you and I. Before we pass on to this kingdom of God slide, there's one thing I need to remind you of. In the book of Hebrews, it reminds us that all of the people who received the promises died. These all, says Paul, died in faith, not having received the promises. And that's a good thing. This is the good thing. That they without us should not be made perfect. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are waiting in the dust of the earth for the fulfillment of those promises. You remember it said that David's kingdom should be established before him, raised from the dead. Walk again upon the earth with all of life's precious faith, including you and I, if that describes us, to inherit the kingdom of God. The seventh angel sounded, it says in Revelation, there are great voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. I thank you for your attention tonight.